We are in the fifth week of a new teaching series through this joyful letter of Philippians. And this morning, we come to consider one of the things that can steal our joy. As we've talked about, the great theme of this letter is finding joy in any and every circumstance. And one of the things that we looked at last week is our circumstances can actually hinder that. And we looked at how, even in the midst of difficulties, we can find joy in the purpose of God in the midst of our suffering. And this morning, we come to look at this thief of joy called envy. It was interesting. There was a gentleman named Roger Williams. He was a mid-1600 minister who actually founded Rhode Island. And he said this, "Like a thief in the night, envy comes to steal joy and contentment from our hearts." See, envying others is one of the great thieves of joy. But here's the question. How do you spot it in your own life? How do you know it's there? How do we understand it? And then how does the gospel of Jesus heal us more and more from it? Well, this is what we're going to look at from this this great little passage, Philippians 1, starting at verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." This ends the reading of God's word. All right, so the subject this morning, envy. Now, here's what's really interesting. Some of you may know, historically, envy has been considered one of the seven deadly sins. But here's what makes it so deadly. It's actually one of the most unacknowledged and unconfessed sins. It can sneak into our hearts and lives without us even realizing it. And even when we see it, we really don't want to admit it that it's there. I mean, think about it. When's the last time you said to someone, "Please pray for me. I'm really struggling with envy"? I mean, when's the last time you say, hey, could you please pray for me? I'm really envying this other Christian in my church. Or could you please pray for me? I'm really envying my neighbor. I'm really envying my coworker. They got the promotion and I didn't. Could you please pray for me about envy? Why is this so hard to see? Why is this so hard to admit? Well, listen to this. American essayist Joseph Epstein, in chapter one in his book on the subject, he writes this: "Most of us could still sleep decently if accused of any of the six other deadly sins, but to be accused of envy would be seriously distressing. So clearly does such an accusation go directly to our character. There is a stigma and a sort of pettiness to envy. It's hard to admit. It's hard to really acknowledge and admit that it's there to our own selves, never mind admitting it to other people and asking for prayer. But before we get into this text and look at the subject, again, this is where the gospel comes in. What does the gospel of Jesus do for us? It frees us to acknowledge the unacknowledgeable. It frees us to admit the unadmittable. It frees us to see the sin that we don't want to see in ourselves. And how can we do that? Because Jesus' perfect righteousness is our righteousness before God. And so we don't have to pretend that we've got to build a righteousness of our own. You see, because Jesus has never fallen short in this area, and he never fell short in this area for us, we can admit in all the ways we fall short in this area before God and before others. We can bring our envy into the light of God's word, and we can let God's word shine its light on it, because we know we're accepted before God, not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus. And so, can we go to the operating table together? Let's bring our envy under the light of God's word, and let's allow God's word to both expose us on the operating table and also to heal us. And what I'd like to do is take the subject of envy and look at it under, kind of examine it under two headings. the diagnosis and then the remedies. So the diagnosis, you know, what is it? How do you spot it in your life? How do you understand it? Why is it so dangerous? And then the remedies. What are some of the remedies that the gospel of Jesus gives to us? Not just when you become a Christian for the first time, but as we've talked about as a community, the gospel is for Christians. How does the gospel applied to a Christian's life begin to heal us more and more from envy? This is what I want to look at. First, the diagnosis, then the remedies. Let's go. First, what is envy? Notice Paul is aware that envy is affecting some of these Christians in the Roman church. But what is envy? Well, the root word of the Greek word that Paul uses here, it's really interesting. It's the word phyro, and it literally means to destroy or to corrupt. It's this desire to corrupt or to destroy or to bring down. You see, envy begins with sadness. Thomas Aquinas called envy the sadness of the soul. If you become sad when you see the success of another, it's a symptom of envy. Envy begins with a sadness, but it ends with a malice. It begins with a sadness at the success of others, but it sort of ends with wanting to tear down the success of others. And we actually see that. Notice later on in verse 17, you see what he says? Because of this envy, they're thinking to afflict me. You see, so it starts out with a sadness at the success of others, but it ends with a malice to want to tear down the success of others. So we might define envy this way. It's always good to try and define our terms. Envy is the sad and bitter resentment at the good fortune of another, coupled with a sinister desire to see that person fall. It's a sad and bitter resentment at the good fortune of another, coupled with this sinister secret desire to see that person fall. Listen to Dorothy Sayers. And this just hit me right between the eyes this week. She says this: envy begins by asking, why shouldn't I enjoy what they enjoy? But it ends by demanding, why should they enjoy what I can't enjoy? She says, envy is the great leveler. If it cannot level things up, it'll level them down. Envy starts out as a climber, but it ends out as a destroyer. Exact word that Paul uses here. It ends as a destroyer. She says this: rather than have anybody happier than itself, it will see that all of us are miserable together. It starts out with a sadness. Seeing the success of others, it ends with a type of malice, wanting to bring them down. That's what we see here. Thinking to afflict me. So you see both of those, sadness and malice, in this passage. Listen to Cornelius Plantinga. He writes this: what an envier wants is not first of all what another has. No, what they want is for another not to have it. The envier wants to empty the hands of the envied. You see why this is so hard to admit? You see the ugliness of this? Why it's so hard to admit this to one another? Because I think we all realize that how poisonous this is to a community. And it's not just poisonous to our relationships, it's also poisonous to ourselves. It poisons us. Some of you may have heard of the old fictional tale, it's an old fable, about this man in this city in North Africa, and he wanted more than anything to be considered by his family, to be considered by his peers in the city as the most holy man, most spiritual man that anyone's ever seen. And so he decides, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out and I'm going to live in the desert for some time, and I'm going to live as this hermit, and I'm just going to do nothing but fast and pray. And so he's out there and he's living by himself, and he's praying. And remember, this is a fable, and Satan's demons are starting to do whatever they can to try and draw him into sin, and nothing's working. Well, Satan gets wind of it, and he gets wind of their demonic incompetence, he says to them, he says, you guys, you're using all these obvious methods. You've got to be more subtle than that. And he sort of like rolls up his sleeves. Watch and learn. So a couple days later, this man is there, and he's by himself, and he's praying, seeking more than anything to be a holy man. And Satan comes along and whispers into his ear,
Your brother was just awarded Bishop of Alexandria, and everyone adores him. And all of a sudden, the scowl comes on his face, and he's squinting his eyes, and he's just full of envy, just sick to his stomach. That's where the phrase "green with envy" comes from. It literally is a poisonous to us. And Satan, seeing that he had won, he goes to his demonic agents and he says this: "Remember, when all else fails, envy is our secret weapon. It'll steal our joy, friends. Because instead of rejoicing in the good gifts that God has given you, we have this narrow focus on what we don't have, on what others have that we don't, the respect that we think we deserved, the promotion that we think we deserve, the things that we think that we should have and don't." And do you remember in the Old Testament, remember King Saul? Here's King Saul, right? This great military leader, this great military success. And one day he hears this song, this like new hit that the women are putting out. And you remember this? It's like, you know, Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul's like, keep singing, ladies, keep singing. Yeah. Saul has slain his thousands. Go on, go on. And they go on. And it's Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. No, right? It's like, oh, and all of a sudden, it's just this envy begins to grip the heart of Saul. And what happened? He went on a lifelong pursuit to bring David down. And how did Saul's life end? It ended with him falling on his own sword. And in that moment, when he fell on his own sword, that was a physical picture of the spiritual reality in his own heart, the thing that was killing him. Literally, envy was killing him. And this is what will happen, friends. It will steal our joy in the good things that God has given to us. You see, instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, we're weeping. Why them and not me? And instead of weeping with those who weep, we find ourselves rejoicing. Ah, them and not me. And we see the danger of this. We see the poisonous of this for a community and for our own souls. But here's the thing. The good news is that the Bible doesn't just give us the x-ray. It doesn't just say, here's your condition, go in peace. It gives us the cures. So second and finally, what are some of the cures? What are some of the remedies for our envy? Well, it was interesting. This past week, I mentioned to some of you, I've been dealing with a shoulder injury and this really bad tennis elbow. And I finally went to see a doctor. I went to the doctor's office. And they told me, they said, well, in a situation like this, there's a number of things we can try. They said there's a handful of things we can try. And if one of them doesn't work, we can always go to the other one. And it's the same thing with treating envy. I want to give you a handful of remedies that we find in the gospel, that we get from the Lord. And if one of them doesn't work, just try the other one. All right? Now, and the first one is prayer. What do we see Paul doing right before this passage, right before he's acknowledging that people are envious of him? What is he talking about? His prayer life. What is he doing? Instead of envying the people who are outside of the prison, they're not confined and he is, what is he doing? He's praying for them. If you find yourself being envious of someone, start praying for them. Start praying for their success. Some of you know that familiar with the name F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer was, in his day, in the early 1900s, he was by far the most popular preacher in town, in all of London. And everyone was going to hear F.B. Meyer. Well, on one occasion, the service is about to start, and he just sees carriages after carriages going by his church, and going to hear this young 19-year-old uneducated preacher who became more popular than him. And Sunday after Sunday, he saw his numbers dwindle as carriage after carriage goes by his church to go hear
one of the best preachers anyone's ever heard, the man who became known as the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon. And F.B. Meyer, in his autobiography, he writes how as his numbers dwindled, he became very embittered. He became very envious. And then he wrote this. "But one day I started to pray for Mr. Spurgeon. I prayed for his success. I prayed that he'd do well. And once I got to the place where I could pray for his success, every victory of Spurgeon's felt like a victory of mine. Because the Christ whom he had loved was the same Christ that I loved. What cured my envy? Prayer." What do we do with our envy? We take it to the Lord in prayer. And we're not just asking the Lord, deliver me from this envy. We're asking for the success of the people that we're envying. Start there. Start praying for the good of the people that you're tempted to envy. And not just that, pray for love. That's a second remedy. Prayer and then love. Pray for love. Did you notice in this passage, Paul contrasts the two motivations that are happening with these people? And he's saying, some are doing it out of envy, but what's the opposite? Some are doing it out of love. It's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul describes love, he says, love does not envy. It's almost like a light switch. If love for others is on, then envy will automatically be off. Because love does not envy. And what is he praying for the church community at this very end of this passage, right before the passage we just read? He's praying for our love. He's praying that our love would abound more and more for one another. Why? Because when our love is abounding, envy of others is absent. Because what is love? It's wanting the other's good, not the other's downfall. So prayer, love. And here's the question, here's the million-dollar question. Where do we get that type of love? How do we love others, even to our own hurt? Well, what does the Bible say? We love because he first loved us, which takes us, surprise, surprise, back to the gospel. Prayer, love. And if you're finding it hard to pray and to love, just go back to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, recently, I think we mentioned this, it might have been on Easter, that there's a great argument to be made that Jesus is the true and greater Joseph. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Here's the beloved son of the Father who was sold out of envy. And Jesus is the beloved son of the Father. He's the beloved son of God. And he was crucified out of envy. And then Joseph is raised up out of the pit of prison and exalted at the right hand of Pharaoh. Jesus is raised up out of death itself, and he's exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. And you remember when Joseph was exalted, how did he use his power? He forgave the envy of his brothers. He met their needs, and he secured their future. And what does our great prince do? What does Jesus do for us today from his throne of grace? He forgives our envy, brothers and sisters. He meets our needs and he secures our future. But our great prince does something Joseph couldn't do. He changes our hearts. And he gives us a love from another world, a love that does not envy. It's even more than this. Jesus, you could say, is the true and greater David. Here's Saul, and he's chasing down David out of envy. And what does that do? It only destroys Saul and enthrones David. And what do you see in Jesus? From his very birth, Satan himself is tracking him down through the envy of King Herod, and then through the envy of the Pharisees. And you realize Pilate says he even recognized it was out of envy that they delivered Jesus up. But what did all that do? All that did was destroy the condemning power of the evil one and enthrone the true and greater David. You see, friends, what is the cross? It is the great envy of humanity and the great love of God, and the love of God wins. so that today we can know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you're finding envy starting to grow in your heart, if you don't want to see it, you don't want to admit it, just take it to the cross. See the love of your prince and love of your king there, and see, if I am loved like this, if the Prince of Heaven would leave his throne and be on the receiving end of envy to deliver me from it, if I have a love like this, it'll change your heart. And you'll begin to love others with a love that does not envy. Prayer, love, Jesus. And when the grace of the gospel begins to grip your heart more and more, you begin to have eyes to see all the grace that's around you in your life. And I'd say that's the fourth remedy, is grace. What is Paul aware of in this passage? He mentions it in verse 7 earlier. He's just aware that he is a partaker of grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. It's the goodness of God that you didn't earn. Your heart is gripped more and more by the gospel. You have eyes to see all of these good things as gifts. You remember one of my favorite films? You remember George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life? It's often missed, but what was George struggling with through most of the movie? He was struggling with envy. He saw the success and the material wealth of Mr. Potter. And then, was it Sam Wainwright, right? And he saw the success and material possessions and all these things from his friends, and he was tempted to be envious of them. He was being envious of them. Now, what cured George? A visit from an angel, second class. Clarence Oddbody comes in, and he realizes there's something I got to do here. He strips George of all the good things that he had taken for granted. George is visited supernaturally in a way where he begins to see all these things that he took for granted were gifts of grace. And as soon as he saw all these good things for what they really are, gifts of grace, it immediately cured his envy. And friends, when the Spirit of God through the gospel is really working in your heart, you begin to see the good things in your life as what they truly are. They're not your due. They're not a reward. They're a gift. If you find yourself in the pit of envy, how do you climb out? One by one, you can get out. When you see all around me is God's grace. Listen to Paul Tripp. He says this: the fundamental perspective of envy says, I deserve better. The fact that envy begins with I deserve is the dead giveaway of its distortion and danger. Envy neglects to celebrate that every day and every good thing is a gift from above. How do you spot envy in your life? Just listen to the language that you may be using. It's not fair. I deserve better than this. Why do they have this and not me? It's a forgetfulness of grace. Prayer, love, Jesus, grace. Last remedy, eternity. One of the things as we go along in this passage that we're going to see is that Paul had this vision of eternity. He had a vision that this life wasn't all that there is. He knew that the best was yet to come. And because he had this vision of eternity, it began to break the spell of envy for him. And you see, what envy does is it's like it looks at life through a microscope where you can only see that thing, that little thing, that one thing that you think you deserve that you don't have. But friends, when you come into the sanctuary of God, when you come before the Word of God and you come before the gospel of God, our vision increases. We're brought out of our small, petty, narrow focus of our own lives and in this world, and we're reminded this life isn't all that there is. There is a glorious future awaiting for you. It's awaiting you and me, and it's a future beyond all comparison. Remember Psalm 73? What cured the envy of the psalmist? He says, I came into the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end. And I began to look at life, not through a microscope, but through a telescope. And every time we come together on the Lord's Day, we are reminded of what matters most. We are reminded of the love that matters most. And we are reminded of the gospel that gives us a greater vision and a hope beyond these things that we can tend to be so focused on. Prayer, love, Jesus, grace, and eternity. And I'll just close with this. Some of you here know that several years ago, my Uncle Harold planted a church in Raymond, a fellowship in Christ. And the church was very effective, it was very fruitful. And as the years went on, he actually developed a very severe case of Parkinson's disease, which soon later led to slight dementia. And to understand what an effect this had upon me, when he was into the care facility, it was right at this time that I was feeling called into the ministry. And my Uncle Harold was the only one in our family who was a pastor. And here he was, after 30-something years of faithful ministry, ending his life sick and alone in a care facility, really struggling. I had a chance to meet with him, and it was just trying to learn from him before he passed away. And I'd come to the care facility with my journal, and I'd ask him a lot of questions. One day, it just sort of came out, and I said, "Harold, do you ever wonder why you? Why is this happening to you when you've done so much good? You tried to follow the Lord as best you could. Why is this happening to you?" Here's what he said. "Why not me? My race of faith may have taken me here, but my call is still to run. And in Jesus, I already have way more than I deserve. I have forgiveness. I have eternity. In Jesus, I have everything I need. And Jeremy, my eyes are still fixed on him." Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for a moment like this, the start of another week, to fix our eyes upon you, the great Prince of Heaven, who left his throne to come on a rescue mission, to be on the receiving end of envy, to deliver us from it. And Lord, I pray that we would just bask in your love, and we would remember that your love can change our hearts. It has changed our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would shape our hearts more and more with a love like yours, a love that does not envy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we have the music team come up, I just want to cover a couple questions that did come in last week that we didn't have a chance to cover, and then we'll sing our next song together. And what we'd like to do here is that, you know, if you have a question, you know, submit it throughout the week, and I'll try to ask it in a way that, you know, keeps it anonymous. So the one question was this: if you're contemplating a course of action and you ask the Lord to prevent you from doing it if it's wrong, but you go ahead and then afterwards you feel like you made a mistake, how do you make sense of it? Who's really sovereign? It's a great question. Number of ways that we can come at this, but one way is to actually imagine that this was a mistake, okay? Let's imagine the worst, that it was actually a sin, okay? The worst kind of extreme example of this. What do you see at the cross? At the cross, you see the prescriptive will of God being broken, right? They're putting an innocent man to death, right? An unjust death. So they're breaking the prescriptive will. But what do we find in the Bible? That at that very moment, the providential will was taking place. Peter actually says that God's hand and plan had predestined all of this. So even in the sin of humanity, there is the sovereignty of God ruling over it that we can take actual comfort in. It's a mystery. We don't know how God works all of this to good, but you see it there at the cross, don't you? So we got to take all our mistakes, all our sins, and we got to take them to the cross. But not just to the cross, we've got to look at them through the cross and see that if God worked the sin of humanity there to the redemption of the world, he promises to work all things together for good for us as believers as well. And I'd say this too. You know, sometimes we think that a decision was a mistake, but it's only because the decision is maybe bringing hard circumstances into our lives. And it just takes time. And years later, we'll even see ourselves that, you know what, that wasn't a mistake. And I can see how God is working. But you also never want to try and, if you feel like you did make a mistake, you never want to try to overcome an unintentional mistake by an intentional mistake. Right? It's like, oh, I didn't mean to do that. I feel like I made the wrong decision. Okay, so now I'm going to do something I know is wrong to try and overcome it. No, you play the ball where it lies. What's the will of God for you right now? You even see that later on in Philippians. Paul's recognizing his past, his sinful past. And what does he say? Forgetting what lies behind, I press forward. And so don't get into the, I think it's one of the devil's tactics to get us into the game of the coulda, shoulda, wouldas. If only I shoulda, if only I coulda, if only I woulda. No. You don't live in regret. Take whatever thing you think may have been a mistake and may have been a sin, take it to the grace of Jesus and know that he is going to not just forgive it, but he's going to work all things together for our good so we don't have to live in regret. The second question, and there's more that we can say to any of these, so feel free to send me a follow-up. But the second question is this. In Philippians 1, Paul accepts his suffering with confidence that God is using it for good. But how do we hold on to that same hope when it's our kids who are suffering, especially when it's from choices they made themselves? How do we trust that God is working in their pain without trying to rescue or fix everything ourselves? Well, I've got to respond to this in front of my kids. but I will say it seems to be harder when it's other people that we love that are suffering, right? Oftentimes when it's our loved ones that are suffering, it's often a heavier burden to carry. And this question, it really is a case by case. You know, you have to take this case by case because there are some times when you need to intervene. And there are some times when you need to back off and let them experience certain consequences. But maybe I'll just answer the question with this. It just came to my mind. There was a mother who tried to raise her boy, you know, the best that she knew how, raise him in the Christian faith. And as soon as he, became old enough to leave the house, he left the house, rejected the faith. He became one of the most insolent opponents to the Christian faith. And what was worse was he was a fantastic speaker, fantastic debater. And he began to sway a number of people away from Christianity. So the mom comes to the pastor and she says, "What do I do? How can I help?" And the pastor says, "Pray. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You've done what you could. Now take it to the Lord in prayer." So she does that. Several years go by, nothing's happening. She goes to the pastor again and he says, "Pray and wait." Same thing. Years go by, nothing's happening. Things are only getting worse. And then he says, "Pray and wait and hope that the God who did a miracle in your heart can do a miracle in his." And some years go by, and all of a sudden she sees her son at her door. He became a Christian. The gospel got a hold of his heart. But not just that, he went on to become one of the great defenders of the Christian faith. The mom was Monica. Her son was Augustine of Hippo. It doesn't always work out like that. But what we see in that story is that we can trust the Lord. We can trust him by taking it to him in prayer, trust him by waiting, and trust him in the hope that what he has done in your heart, he can do in theirs.